All right, returning to Psalm 50, I want to preach a message that centers around verse 21, primarily the first couple of lines. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. Now, virtually everyone believes there is a God. Even those who claim to be atheistic, I would say most of them have a nagging feeling that they're wrong. I won't say that there can't be such a thing as someone who truly believes there is no God. God can allow a person to go into the utter darkness of atheism. But I think many people that don't or that claim to be atheists, what they're really saying is, I don't see any sort of scientific evidence that God exists, and it's very convenient if I just take it that he doesn't exist. The thing is, while most people believe there is a God, they don't know what he is like. It is written that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created man in his own image. And since man fell, man has created God in his image. Most people perceive God to be very much like themselves, just bigger. Whatever things they value, they believe God values. Whatever things they tolerate, they believe God tolerates. But God says that such thoughts are the thoughts of the wicked. You see, this psalm is divided into three sections. The first six verses set forth God in his power and dominion. And then verses 7 to 16 is a word to the faithful people among the Jews. It's a word of rebuke, but not of strong rebuke, just some correction they needed, and the kind of rebuke that would preserve them from becoming like the last group that God addresses, which are the wicked, the unfaithful among those who claim to be the people of God. Now, all the humans spoken of here were among those, they were Jews. This was addressed to the Jews. And all of them would have said, we are the people of God. But he divides those who profess to be the people of God between those who really are and those who are the people of God in word only. And to those whose relationship to God exists only in their profession, he says, you thought I was like you. Now notice what God declares himself to be like. Verse 1, the mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. Now, notice it does not say that he invites the earth. He did not send out engraved invitations in some old language that makes things sound more dignified than they normally would, and say that the God of heaven and earth desires your presence. at a judgment he is going to hold. God, in truth, has never invited anybody to anything. God summons people. This past week, I got a very official-looking letter from the Federal Circuit Court, that I'm in the batch of people they're considering for jurors. Had to answer a lot of questions. Now, they did not invite my attention. They demanded it. And if they decide that my argument as to why I shouldn't be used as a juror, if they don't agree with that, there's a chance I'll get another summons from them to appear at such a court on such a date, and it's not an invitation. If I ignore it, I'm in contempt of court. God says he speaks and he summons the earth, the whole earth. Paul said this: God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. Now, this is going to happen. And you and I are going to be there, along with every other human being that has ever existed. They'll be there. Now, already, this shows that the people that the Lord rebukes with, "You thought I was altogether like you." It shows how he's different, because he said in verse 21, "These things you have done," all these acts of wickedness, "and I kept silent." Now, here's one of the fallacies that natural man allows himself to fall into. He says to himself, "Well, I did this thing that's considered wicked, and God didn't do anything about it. I guess it's okay." Or at least he tolerates. He'll never do anything about it. For 120 years, God sent Noah among the people of his day. He was called a preacher of righteousness, and he told them what God had told them. And all the time that he was doing that, well, really, I don't know how much time he spent building the ark, but somewhere along the line, he started building the ark. And if that ark did not testify of anything, it did testify of this: Noah believed what he had been preaching to everybody else. Actions always show what a person believes. Now, Noah could have gone out and given a very accurate representation of what God had said to him. He could claim he believed it. He could have held tent revivals, filled arenas or whatever, and had this so-called successful ministry. But if he didn't build an ark, then he was just saying words that he didn't believe. But despite his faithful words and his faithful actions based upon those words, people were saying, "Oh, Noah, he's been telling us now, what's it been, dear? 100 years now, he's been saying God's going to flood the earth." And it hadn't happened. And it had never going to happen. Because you see, that's how we are. We promise things or threaten things, and then don't get around to doing it. And you know, I remember when I was in junior high school, me and another fella got in a bit of a fight. It wasn't really serious, because neither one of us liked fighting. But you know, pride will make you do things you wouldn't do otherwise. And the vice principal stepped out. And he saw us shoving each other or something like that. And he pointed and says, "See me in my office tomorrow." Well, I knew what this vice principal was like. He had a paddle, and he knew how to use it. Oh, all the rest of that day, I was in agony. Mr. Childress is going to turn my rear end red. Next day, I go to school. Now, I wasn't going to voluntarily go to the office. I was going to wait and see if he called us. But the whole day, I'm sitting there wondering. You know, the day went by, and he never did call us. Next day, I wasn't so worried. Following day, even finally, he doesn't even remember it. And now it's what, coming up on 60 years later, not worried about it at all. People think God's like that. He, in mercy, withholds judgment, delays it. And for that reason, people fool themselves. Well, he's like us. He's forgot about it. Or what he said, he just said because he was mad. And he hauled off and made a threat and later thought better of it. You thought I was altogether like you. Verse 2 now. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. Now, he's been silent, hadn't done a thing. In their wickedness, they've ignored him. They have broken his laws that he gave them at every opportunity. When men sent by God to confront the people of God, when they would speak, these wicked would ignore them. And God was silent for a long time. But he said, our God comes and will not be silent. Peter said, people say, where's the promise of his coming? For everything continues just as it has since the fathers. And that's exactly what's being spoken of here. Our Lord promised from way back, I mean, we have it way back in the message of Enoch, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his angels. And God's judgment on this world from as far back as humans have been around, that has been spoken of. And then when Jesus Christ comes, he reiterates that. And he says, in an hour that you don't expect it, I'll show up. When they are saying peace and safety, disaster will come. Well, some years went by, and actually, it kind of seems like the apostles themselves thought that the Lord was talking about coming back really, really soon and winding up human history as we know it. They were mistaken in that. Now, they never directly said that, but you kind of pick that up. But those who were skeptics, Peter calls them scoffers. He said they will arise in the last day and say, where's this promise / threat of his coming? Everything's going on just like it always has. And Peter went on to remind them, just remember that in the days of Noah, God waited while Noah prepared the ark. Do you know why Judgment Day hasn't come yet? There's only one reason. Well, I could say two. First of all, God already appointed that day and it hadn't got here yet. But judgment has not fallen on this world Because the ark has been prepared, Jesus Christ, and God's still loading it with those whom he will preserve through the judgment. But the day will come, just like is in the days of Noah. And the Lord said people will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. You know, and people have tried to use that, saying that there's going to be gluttony and drunkenness and adultery. That's not what the Lord meant by it. He's saying all the normal things of life are going to keep going on. Folks are going to be eating just like they always did. There's going to be folks getting married. Nothing is going to look any different until judgment comes. Brother Henry Mahan made this point, said, Noah built the ark and got in it before one drop of rain fell. Now, if the Lord had sent out Noah to preach, and as near as we can tell from the scriptures, it had not rained up to this point. The ground was watered differently. And if the Lord, though, had told Noah, here's what you tell him. Going to be water from heaven. And if every once in a while he'd send a thunderstorm, well, some people might have paid more attention. But see, that's not how God operates. He expects us to believe his word. And so nothing that looked like judgment came until all the judgment came. And it's interesting, on that day, Noah had finally gotten all the animals in the ark that were supposed to go. And he got his wife and his three sons and their wives. They were all in the ark. And then Noah went in, and the Bible says God shut them in. It doesn't say, and Noah pulled up the gangplank. It says God shut them in. And that's what God is doing right now. There is that ark, Christ Jesus. And he is gathering his people into that ark. And the day will come when God shuts the door, when he shuts them in. And then quite literally, all hell is going to break loose. But those who are in the ark, they won't even get wet. Not even a mist. It's coming. He's silent so far. One time, I remember listening to Brother Scott Richardson, and he says, he mentioned that people keep saying, I just want God to speak. He said, do you know what you're asking for? He said, God spoke to Noah and never said another word for 120 years. And the next time he spoke, it was the end. Now, God has spoken to us in his Son, says the book of Hebrews. The next time God speaks, it's all over. It's done. He comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him and around him. A tempest rages. Our particular culture, starting with us baby boomers, we got kind of soft. You that are in my generation, remember, I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, you know, and if it wasn't the commercial, they didn't mention Coke, but it was used, but it was to all this peace and harmony, and we're all going to get along. It's the age of Aquarius, you know. Peace and understanding just around the corner. And we celebrated cuteness. And religion kind of followed, Christian religion. They turned the God of justice into an old grandfather that doesn't have the will to rebuke his grandchildren. No matter what they do, that's a good boy. But that's not what God is like. Fire devours. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Now that means you and me. You say, well, preacher, you said before judgment won't come. Judgment means different things. Sometimes we speak of judgment when what we're really talking about is punishment. The punishment that results from the judgment. But judgment, strictly speaking, just means determining whether or not someone is guilty. And God will judge his people. And by this, I take it to mean all who claim to be his people. He will judge them. He will examine them to determine whether or not their profession is real or just a profession. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And the Lord never denied that they did those things. He just said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. These were people that claimed to be his people. These were people that claimed that all that they did in his name. And in so doing, they did some remarkable things. But he says, I don't know you. Not meaning he didn't know who they were. Speaking of knowing us in the sense when Peter says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And that indicates a knowledge of love, an intimate connection. He never knew these people. He says, verse 5, gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So these are all those who offer their sacrifices all according to the rules. If the Bible said they were, or if the law told them on such and such a day, you offer this sacrifice, got to be this kind, they were all doing that. And they entered into covenant with God. And he said, so all of you, come here. And you know, we make much of the fact that we are determined to know nothing in this world other than Christ and him crucified. That's our sacrifice. We're not offering the sacrifice because it's already been offered, but it's the sacrifice to which we appeal. And therefore, God gathers all those who make a claim upon the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 6, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now men think that God's like them. They think that because they go through the motions, God is pleased. Because, you know, if people go through the motions of treating us right, we just kind of accept the fact that they must be favorably disposed to us. Or we really don't care. You know, if you go to buy a car, part of the method of a salesman is to make you think that he really likes you and that he is very interested in getting you the best deal. And they're pretty good at it. We like to hear people speak kindly to us. And they'll even make a show of things that are pre-planned. They'll act like it's spontaneous, you know. And this isn't true just of car salesmen, but that's kind of a kind of person that's commonly referred to. But you're looking at that car, and he can tell you want it. But you're bucking a little bit at the price, and he'll say, tell you what, because it's you, and I know you want it, you know. I can probably knock $2,000 off of that, and I can get it past the boss. What's he doing? He's acting like you're special, and that's what's motivating him to knock $2,000 off the price, and it makes you think, this guy likes me. Yeah, I'll take that car. When all along, anybody that walks in can get that price if they'll, you know, just hang on long enough. But when people do that, we're satisfied with it because we got the $2,000 off and that's what we were looking for. God's not like that. God is not interested in what you say. He's not interested in your recited prayers, your obligatory thank yous. He's looking in your heart. Wicked men think that God can't see what's really going on inside. Men and women go to church and they sit there bored to tears. They sit there looking at their watches because they can't wait till it's over. But they think, God's noticing. I'll wait it out. He won't do anything to me as long as I show up at church. God's not watching your attendance. He's looking at your heart. That's why I've made the statement before, and it needs a proper context, but you know what I mean. If you don't want to come to church, you may as well not. If you're coming to church to earn points with God, because you are wasting your time. Now, if you don't want to come to church, come to church, because you might hear something that'll make you want to come. There have been plenty of times Bonnie said, dinner's ready, and I had no appetite. But I got my food and started to eat, and an appetite showed up. So I'm not saying, you know, if on any particular Sunday, I don't feel like going to church, that you shouldn't. No, go ahead. If you can get here, be here. It will do you good. But I'll tell you one thing it won't do. It will not gain you points with God. Churches used to have, at least churches where I came from, they'd have this, you know, fancy scroll work type thing, and it was they'd have one on one side that told you what the hymns for the day were going to be. On the other side, it would have attendance a year ago, attendance last week. Of course, you didn't know what attendance this week was until next week because I hadn't finished counting. Why? Well, that's kind of a brag board or a shame board. Oh, our attendance is going down. We got to do something. Oh, attendance going up. God's blessing us. God doesn't read that. He reads your heart. You thought I was altogether like you? People think that what God has disallowed at one time, He has now decided is okay. Now, there are things in old covenant law that changed because the covenant changed. There were things that were binding on the Jewish nation that are not binding on us. But they were ceremonial matters. What God has considered to be sin has never changed. Now, I'll give you an example of how we do that, and probably everyone who has been a parent or is now a parent, particularly of teenagers, will understand that. You know, when you get married and you're considering having kids, there's probably this thought in your mind, I'm going to raise them kids right, and they are going to turn out right. And here's the rules. They're going to do this, and they're going to do that. And you get your kids, and while they're little children, you know, you can kind of enforce that because the little kids are afraid of you. And you think, boy, I am going to have a model family. And then they turn 13. And you find out that they got a will. And what they don't have is the maturity to keep their will to themselves. And all these rules you set up, they are testing them, and they test them to the limits. And because we're imperfect, we discover sometimes, you know, that rule really wasn't necessary. And so we change it. God never has that problem. Everything he ever called a sin is still a sin. He has not modernized. People are telling those of us that hold to a rather conservative view of morality, oh, you're on the wrong side of history. Well, thank God. Because history always goes in the wrong direction. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. The judgment's coming. And to such people as that, he said, I'll accuse you to your face. Do you remember the story of the woman taken in adultery? And after he had said, you without sin cast the first stone, and all those that had rocks in their hands dropped their rocks and turned around and walked away. The Lord said, woman, where are your accusers? He said, nay, Lord. And as it appears in the King James, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But in all reality, it's the same word he used when he says, where are your accusers? He said, neither do I accuse you. Now, did Christ not accuse this woman because she had not done the things she had been charged with? No. That wasn't his reason for saying, I do not accuse you. He did not accuse her for two things. Remember, he said, you without sin cast the first stone. He was the only person there without sin. He's the only one that had the right to cast a stone at this woman. So when he says, neither do I accuse you, it means something. And he said, neither do I accuse you, because he knew full well that all her sins, whatever they may be, no matter how severe they were or how often they were happened, how stubborn they were, he would bear them in his body on the tree, and he would be accused of them. Therefore, he wouldn't accuse her of them. But there is a people who maybe on the outside are upright, finest folks in town, leaders in churches, preachers, deacons, Sunday school teachers, men and women who are held in high esteem in the circles of Christian religion, and yet they don't know God. And what does God say to them? I will accuse you to your face. Can you imagine what that will be? Can you imagine what it is like to stand before the God who knows all and who has all power. And he accuses you, and he does so in righteousness. Therefore, his accusation means you are guilty, and your guilt means you will be punished. And there is no court above that to appeal to. He says, consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. Now, we don't want to end on that note. And God didn't end on that note. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. And he prepares the way that I may show him the salvation of God. Now, we like to apply everything to our Lord Jesus Christ, and this certainly has application to him. But I want to keep with the point that I've been making. You'll notice that the Lord says, he who offers sin offerings honors me. He who offers whole burnt offerings honors me. That's not what he said. He said, he who sacrifices thank offerings honors me. And he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Why would he say that? Well, earlier he said, he really, you know, and this is to the faithful back here. He says in verse 8, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. And he said, I'm not rebuking you because you offer these sacrifices. I commanded you to do it, but understand, I don't need them. They do not improve my lot in any way. They do not change my mind in any way. And why is that? Well, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They merely point to the one sacrifice that did. And that's the sacrifice that our Lord, if you will, our God, needed. It was necessary for him that Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, die in the place of his elect. It was necessary because God is just. And though someone be the elect of God, if his sins are yet upon him, then he will come under the judgment of God. God will never be merciful at the expense of his justice. God didn't need bulls for that. He didn't need sheep. He didn't need goats or pigeons. He needed his son. Now, in the old covenant economy, once the sin offerings had been offered and all that business was clear, they could offer thank offerings. These offerings were not required, but they were available. And what would they do? What were they for? They were the offerings made by those who were thankful to God that their sins had been washed away. They were giving thanks for the sacrifice that the bulls and the goats simply typified. Now here are you, we are. It's been 2,000 years approximately since the last God-sanctioned sacrifice of an animal happened. And here's the reason. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, was sacrificed. And God doesn't need any bulls. He doesn't need any goats. And neither do we. by the death of Christ, our sins are gone. He will not accuse us. Despite our many sins, they'll never be brought up. What should that make us do? Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Every morning it should be that the first thought that crosses our mind is, thank you, God, that you didn't send me to hell last night, because I deserved it. But by the blood of your Son, you have preserved me and will continue. That's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. We don't bring an actual sacrifice, but in our hearts we give Him praise and glorify Him as the God of grace and mercy, for He preserves us. And in so doing, we recognize He's not like us. He's not like us in judgment, because we negotiate with those that offend us. God never negotiates. And He is not like us when it comes to grace and mercy, because generally speaking, we're not very gracious and merciful. Thank God He's not like us. You don't have to worry about offering a sacrifice to put away your sin, you who believe. You don't have to worry about that. That's done. Our Lord said, it's finished. But when we find ourselves cold-hearted toward Christ and God, what's the way back? Thanksgiving. Give Him thanks for all the good He has done, especially for putting up with you. That make sense to you? See, it's never hard for the believer. We're never given a burden to bear. We are just told, give thanks that someone else bore your burden. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done. Make your word profitable and powerful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.